Thank you, choir. Before our communion time together, I invite you to open with me to Job 13 this morning. We've been making our way through the book of Job together in our morning services, and we find our way now to chapter 13 in our Bibles together. We're out of order of sorts for just one message on our Easter services together. We find our way back to the sequence of messages that we find in the book of Job, verse by verse, last week, and again we find ourselves back in chapter 13. As I come to preach to you this morning, I'm thinking about a critical moment in Israel's history. In that moment, the Israelites were apostatizing. The Israelites were syncretistic. They were trying to mix together the worship of God with the worship of Baal. And in that moment, God raised up, in the moment I'm thinking of, God raised up a prophet by the name of Elijah to call the Israelites back to a faithful, living, loving relationship with God. If you're a student of God's Word, you'll recall a climatic moment in that moment where the Israelites, along with the prophets of Baal, gathered at the top of Mount Carmel. And at that climax encounter, Elijah, along with the prophets of Baal, built together these altars. And Elijah actually had water carried up the mountain and dumped on that altar. And he called down fire from heaven. He called for God to call down fire from heaven, and it consumed the altar, it consumed the sacrifice, it ate up all of that water. And in the presence there, Elijah prays a simple prayer. He wants all of them to hear it. Elijah says in 1 Kings 18, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, I am your servant, that all of these things have been done at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you are our God, our Lord, and that they have turned their backs to you and must turn again to you." That is his prayer. Now, in response to that prayer, God, of course, we know, sends down fire from heaven and consumes the sacrifice, the stones, and the water. And at once, in answer to the prayer and as a result of the fire they see consume all of that, the people all in one voice cry out and say these words, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Now, I'm just your preacher today. I'm no prophet Elijah. I don't have the authority to call down fire from heaven. All I have is my sermon notes I've worked on this week. But I still have the same prayer request. My prayer is that we would see this all-consuming fire, not a physical fire by any means, but a spiritual fire, a sense of the presence of the invisible God that we don't usually fear. My prayer is that we would feel that this morning. My prayer is that God would use this burning in our souls to call us back to Himself, that we would understand that we do, in fact, live in a syncretistic culture where we want to, in one way, worship a true God and in another way still worship whatever other things come into our lives. My prayer is that we would have some sense of what the Israelites had on Mount Carmel, that we would fall down, that we would cry out, "The Lord, the Lord only, He is God, the Lord, He is God." And so with that mind, I'm actually going to begin with that prayer request. May you pray with me. Lord, we pray as we open up to the book of Job once more, that we would have a sense of your all-consuming fire this morning. May you touch down in a special way. Lord, we do not have, as Elijah the prophet did, any authority to call down fire from heaven to consume any sacrifices we're building. We're not on a mountain. We're not building a sacrifice. But Lord, we know that the words of your book here enclosed in the Bible are in fact holy and just and right. May they consume us with the all-consuming spiritual fire. May we cry out that you are in fact God in a late nation, in a country, in a world that looks to mute you. May your voice be magnified. We pray this in your name. Amen. You know, in his opening book, one author put it this way, "Nearly all of wisdom, all of the wisdom that we possessed, consist in two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And unless we truly know God, we will not know ourselves." It's only by seeing the infinite majesty and holiness of God that we can really see ourselves, because we see our lack of good in light of the ever-present goodness of God. And when we compare ourselves, however, amongst ourselves, we always do so favorably. But when we compare ourselves amongst ourselves and compare into God, we see ourselves with a proper focus, a proper perspective. But our problem is we don't really have a proper perspective of who we are. The Bible explains to us then, especially from the book of Job, that there must be a leveling of human pride. You can picture pride much like a tangled overgrowth of jungle plants. And what the book of Job does for us is much like those who would plow through those jungle plants with a machete. It carves out that pride that we may walk a narrow path, that we may know where to go, that we may confidently put our feet down on life's road. That's how prideful we are, though. The overgrowth of our pride has so entangled the paths of our journey that we become confused. We become anxious, we become worried, because we don't know where the next step should go. Therefore, the terror of God must be drawn out of the book of Job, for our humbling, yes, but also for our help and healing. Now, my goal in this message today is to buttress your soul from the book of Job, to cut through the overgrowth of your pride, and mine as well, that we may confidently walk the path before us. In fact, we may be so humble that we may say with Job these words in Job 13, verse 15. Here's what Job says. Though he slay me, though God take my life, yet will I trust in him. Essential to your being able to do that is for you to be able to learn to trust in God without complaining against God. You and I need to stop murmuring against him. Before that happens, we must understand his majestic beauty. He is who he is. Now, you may be asking, why did the Holy Spirit allow any of what we've seen in the book of Job happen? And at this point, I think you hopefully have been able to see, with a spotlight focused on it, the real point of the book of Job. And here it is. The book of Job is meant to teach us to be so humble, that we will trust in God no matter what he chooses to do with our lives. That's the point of the book of Job. That we would be so humble that we would trust God no matter what he chooses to do with our lives. To that point, we must have a perspective shift. We don't look at ourselves the way God looks at us. We always, as I said, give a nobler estimation of our own lives than perhaps we ought. And so we need to view ourselves in a proper place before God. We need to view our trials as their proper purpose is given for us, that we may see the future that lays ahead of us as only God can show it to us. And so we must first have a proper perspective on God. This proper perspective on self is a wrestling match Job and his friends have been having for several chapters now. You'll recall with me that we go back and forth between Job and his friends in these series of lectures and lessons that started all the way back in chapter 3 and have stretched now from chapter 3 all the way through the chapter we're in now. Job and his friends have had this ongoing dialogue about the perspectives of God and themselves. His friends, of course, being Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz. In chapter 13, Job now rebukes his friends. Here's what he says in verse 11. Will not his majesty, speaking of God, terrify you, and the dread of him fall upon you? We've been through one full cycle of dialogue and seeing that all of Job's friends are coming from basically the same point of view. We could call it the law of sowing and reaping is how they view things. Here's what they concluded. God sends calamities upon wicked people. Job has suffered a calamity. Therefore, Job must be wicked. And so his friends, all of them, saw the misery Job was having in his life as being a direct result of Job's sin. And because of the magnitude of Job's misery, they view Job to be a very great sinner. And Job comes back at them in a lot of ways, but more than anything right now, he wants them to come face to face with the same God that he fears. Here's what Job is saying. Would your speeches to me be fair, or would they fare any better if you were not talking to me, but you were talking to God? In other words, would your language change at all if you brought your speeches to God? Would you be able to hold the same view of the situation if you were talking to God about that situation? Would not the majesty of God terrify you? And Job rebukes their shallow explanations of his suffering this way. Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Job is exposing his friends' faulty statements about God. In other words, you have, one after the other, paraded yourself as the spokesman for God. Would your speeches fare any better if God was actually right now listening to them? No, Job concludes. What you have said will amount to ashes. Your defenses are clay. In other words, they will be crushed, broken down. Why? Well, fundamentally, the majesty of God ought to terrify you. The dread of God ought to cause you to fall on your face. Why are we so impotent in falsifying the truth about God? Is it because we do not see him in his lofty majesty and instead we try to pull God down to our own level? Is it because we are trying to make Almighty God more mortal like ourselves? There is an infinite distance, friend, between us and God. Job is saying, would your speeches be fair better? There is a fundamental maxim that Job that runs against the maxim of his friends. Job's friends are contending to speak for God, and in so doing, they were revealing a dangerous perspective that they had. Job is saying, God is far more superior than you. You do not have a fundamental fear of God that you ought to have. One commentator on this passage put it this way: let us bow our heads and let God say whatever pleases him. When we have heard his word, let him also do whatever he thinks is best. Let us adore him in all of his works, especially when we enter into the consideration of our feebleness and frailty and say, what are we? But friends, we don't fear God. We fear a lot of other things more. William Garnall put it this way: we fear men so much because we fear God so little. Others would say we fear the future so much because we fear God so little. We fear the calamity of life or the diagnosis of ailment so much because we fear God so little. At this point, I only think it's helpful to read this proverb. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. We would be better advised to speak more carefully of this holy God than we do. We as ordinary humans speak of God stupidly. We ought to repent of this lighthearted, trivial manner of speaking and instead speak of an almighty, holy, majestic God. This is who he is. We ought to elevate our God, not bring him down to our level. Our view of God is high and lofty. Exodus 20, verse 7 says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And it has far more to do with simple cussing. It actually has more to do with the trivial nature of which we carry God into our conversations. God is to be feared. If we are to speak about God, we must do so with a holy reverence. And this is not how Job's friends carry their speeches. They speak as if they know when they don't know. The Puritan commentator Matthew Henry put it this way: there is in God a dreadful excellency. He is the most excellent being, has all the excellencies in himself, and in each infinitely excels any creature. His excellencies in themselves are amiable and lovely. He is the most beautiful being. But considering man's distance from God by nature and his defection by the degeneracy of his sin, his excellencies, God's excellencies, ought to bring dread to the heart of man. His power, holiness, justice, yea, and his goodness too, are dreadful excellencies. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness. A holy awe of this dreadful excellency should fall upon us. It should make us afraid. It should awaken the impotent sinner and bring them to repentance, and should influence all to be careful in our duties, that we may please him and not offend him. Here's our problem. The truth is, the terror of God must be drawn out for our humbling and therefore for our healing. How can we, finite beings, begin to conceive of such a God? If we are to compare him to any of his creatures, we would be stripping God of his majesty. What can we do now as those who are surrounded by people who have spoken such empty words about God? How can we change? We are surrounded by those who have stripped God of his majesty, ourselves being part of that group. We bring God to our level. We speak of God as though he is a lighthearted, trivial part of our goings and comings. We begin our meals perhaps with a quick prayer, but only out of habit, not out of reverence. We come to church because that's what you should do. But God is more than that, far more than that. And because we do not fear God as we should, we find ourselves fearing the things of the world like we shouldn't. And Job says to his friends, my perspective is this. God is far above all the things that are going on below. And therefore, I have a different perspective of myself than you do. You see, my perspective of God feeds my perspective of self. You must have a perspective on self that has changed. You should meditate on the feebleness and poverty of us being creatures. We are small, we are weak, we are created from dust. We should compare our infinite smallness to the majesty we see around us. I can't help but think of what David says when he says about the infinite smallness of ourselves in light of the vastness of God's creation. He would say this, when I consider Thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? There is something very healthy about that feeling. God is infinitely above the cosmos. Isaiah would say, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands and marked off the heavens with a span and enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighted the mountains in scales and the hills in the balance. If we had a glory and purity of the angels, that we might be close to God, even still, we would fear and tremble at his presence. Isaiah would say, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried unto the other in the presence of God and said this about God. Maybe you ask, what is the refrain of heaven? Here it is. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glories. These angels even are overwhelmed by the infinite gap between God, their creator, and them as creatures. So what are we? In our rottenness, compared to the seraphim. Not only are we the dust of the earth, we are rebellious rebels who have rebelled against our Creator. We have broken God's laws. We have violated God's majesty and sovereign rule. We are not merely creatures of the dust. We are rebellious and amazingly arrogant in our rebellion. We are sustained every moment by the sovereign will of God, and yet we still, like Job's friends, venture to explain the unexplainable. Job's friends had sought to elevate themselves a bit above Job with what they considered to be a lofty understanding of God's sovereignty. They venture to speak for God and say, we figured it out. But Job, in chapter 12, says somewhat sarcastically, even the animals, the beasts, have figured out what you've tried to explain. Look what he says in chapter 12, verse 7 and 9. Ask the beasts. Will they teach you? The birds of the heavens, and they will tell you. Or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you. And the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all of these does not know the hand of the Lord has done this? In other words, you have said, we have figured out the sovereignty of God. And Job says, well, yay for you. Walk outside. Everything you see will explain that God is powerful. In other words, Job's friends have paraded some kind of new revelation, but there was nothing new to it. There was nothing vast except for the vastness of creation. Look what he says in chapter 13, verse 2. What you know, I know also. I am not inferior to you, chapter 13, verse 2. But we are arrogant. We think we speak for God. Maybe not in those words, but certainly in our activities. No wonder Solomon would have to say in Ecclesiastes to remind man, there's actually nothing new under the sun. But we think we've figured it out. We're better than the past. We're better than our history. We've created more. We're much wiser. We have way more degrees. We have much more information. We're just better now in 2022 than they were in 1902, at least we think. Well, good for you, Job says. Even the beasts think like you do. If we really understood ourselves, and we really had an encounter with God, we would experience the same kind of experiences that all others in Scripture who came face to face with God had. When God showed up to Abram to prove his covenant promises, the Bible describes his appearance before Abram as being one of terror and great darkness. Abram's grandson Jacob had a vision of the angels descending and ascending in a ladder up into heaven. And in that vision, he said he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? Talking about heaven. How dreadful is this place? There is none but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Acts 7, twice in his life, it tells us that Moses had an encounter with God's presence. And in Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, he recounts those encounters Moses had and says, Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look at God. When God descended in fire on Mount Sinai before his people, the author of Hebrews tells us that so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. When Isaiah finally saw a presence of God in the early chapters of his scrolls, he would say, woe is me, I am undone. But you may say that's Old Testament. We're in a new era now. Matthew 17 tells us of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was revealed before Peter, James, and John. His face shone as it hadn't before in their presence. And what did they do? When the disciples heard and saw this, the Bible tells us they fell face down on the ground, terrified. In the last book of your Bibles in Revelation, at the end of a holy and fruitful life, the Apostle John is exiled to the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's Day where he is worshiping. And there he sees the resurrected, glorified Christ appearing before him, Jesus. And what did he do? You run up to him, throw his arms around him, and say, Jesus, I love you so much. You know what he did? Revelation 1, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Friend, if there's one thing that is missing in our churches, it's this lack of reverence. We no longer view God as we should, and therefore we no longer view ourselves as we should. And so the question of the hour is the question of verse 11. Will not His Majesty terrify you? If God showed up in one of those radiant theophanies, what do you think you would be doing? I know what you would be doing. You would be on your face trembling. We must learn to humble ourselves before God. We must learn that we are dust and we will be dust. God has been very clear and will remain so in the book of Job. What keeps Job going, some may ask? How can Job continue to follow God? Here's the answer. Job has a proper view of himself, which is informed by his proper view of God. And we need this. In fact, we really need this. We struggle with this. We don't have a right view of ourselves. And you'd say, well, Pastor Caleb, how can I leave the room today and explore a right view of God? Well, one commentator I read mentioned it was almost like learning to ride a bicycle. At first, it'll be a lot of falls and bumps along the way, but eventually that awkward, uncomfortable encounter will become more and more skilled as you exercise. And actually, as you read the book of Job, you find the skill as if Job is learning to ride a bike, and you can call the bike the perspective of God. Because he'll bump and fall along the way until he comes to the end of his book and he has a complete and full and confident assurance of who he is in light of his fresh view of who God is. You know, many things in life need to be learned, but the fear of God is one of them. To learn this, we must grapple with the true understanding of ourselves. Isaiah 57 says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits the eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high place and holy place, and also with them who are of a contrite and lowly spirit." In other words, you want to dwell with God? Learn lowliness. Isaiah 66, verse 12, "This is the one whom I look upon." Who does God look on favorably? "He who is humble and contrite, who trembles at my word." Draw nigh to God, yes, and he will draw nigh to you. That's a promise in James. But James also said in the preceding verses that God resists the proud, but does what does he do? He gives grace to the humble. Friend, the first step to humility is recognizing that you are, in fact, a sinner. You are a sinner deserving of the wrath of God. You are not just dust, you are a rebel. That you have arrogantly rebelled against your Creator. You have balled up your fist and you have said, "I will figure out life on my own." How's it working for you? Job says, you must repent. And as you have this perspective on God, which informs your perspective on self, it gives hope and confidence in your perspective of the future. We may leap ahead in our study to get to this final point, but I want to make this to you to get a fuller picture of what Job is saying. Because Job's statement in chapter 13 must have been very startling to his friends. Job says in verse 15 of chapter 13, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." I believe that Job had arrived at such a conclusion because Job had learned true humility. As you come to the end of the book, you can read Job's acknowledgement. If you skip forward to chapter 40, you'll read Job say this in chapter 40, verse 4. "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once. I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Job will say the same things again in chapter 42. Chapter 42, verse 5, he'll put it this way. "I heard of you by the hearing of the ear," speaking of God, "but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself." In other words, when I had a proper view of God, what was my conclusion? "I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." The fear of the Lord is essential for us to be humble in God's presence, and it is essential for us to be holy in our life before Him. Thus, when I have that fear, Job has confidence. And here's the confidence we looked at even on Easter. Job 19. Because the statement, "though he slay me," "if I were to be killed, I will still trust in him," would have been shocking in the audience and ears of those who as of yet have seen and heard of no bodily resurrections. Yes, we can celebrate Easter. In fact, we can celebrate other miracles in Scripture like Lazarus coming forth, right? None of that had happened when Job and his friends are dialoguing. "Though he kills me, I'll trust in him." What are you talking about, Job? Here's what he's talking about. "I know my Redeemer lives." But more than that, "at the last he will stand upon the earth." And more than that, "and after my skin has been destroyed, Yet in my flesh I see God. Friend, if you want to see the most express example of confident faith in the Bible, I can think of no better example than this statement from Job. You and I can celebrate the resurrected Lord because that's already happened. We have it recorded in Scripture. Job looked forward to this, but yet his confidence was no yet sure. John Newton puts it perfectly in his hymn, Amazing Grace. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." What happened to Job that allowed him to have such a marvelous, unfazed trust can happen to you. Job trusted God's divine power for the future. Job 19, verse 23. "Oh, that my words could be recorded. Oh, that they could be inscribed on a monument, carved with an iron chisel, and filled with lead, engraved forever in a rock." In other words, he says in chapter 19, verse 23 and 24, leading up to verse 25, "What I'm about to say, I want to be carved into a rock, filled with lead, never to go away." What does Job want everybody for all of eternity to know he believes? Job 19, verse 25. Here's what he wants to be carved. Ready for it? "I know my Redeemer lives." Job trusted in God's divine power for the future. You can too. Job trusted in God's divine purpose for the future. Job 23, verse 10, here's what he says. "He knows where I am going. And when he tests me, when I am tried, I will come forth as gold." He knows. Meaning there, he knows right now. He's going to keep on knowing. That little word "know" means more than just know, knowledge-wise. It means a personal experience. God is personally invested and involved in my life, Job says. I am trusting in that purpose. He knows. And Job trusted in God's divine promise for the future. Look at chapter 19, verse 26. "After my body has decayed, yet in my flesh I will see God." Job was not so overwhelmed with the problems at hand that he forgot the promised future. Job looked beyond the veil of suffering. Job looked beyond the veil of tears. He saw a better day, a better world, a better promise. Aren't you glad that the storms, troubles, and trials in life can never and will never take away your redemption for those who are in Christ? Life may be of good days and bad days, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God has a promised purpose that he can never detour from. Aren't you glad that if you are a child of God, you have that promise? Romans 8, verse 18 says, "For I consider the suffering of this present time. I've looked at it, and I've considered it, and it is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." I take that to mean this. Paul is saying, hey, you want to ask me about my trials? I'll give you a thumbnail sketch of it, but I'll not go any further. Because I will not spend my time talking about sufferings on the world. They just don't amount to much. I don't even consider them worthy to be considered with the conversation we could be having about the glories that are ours in Christ. And if you read the Paul's words, it's exactly what you'll find. He'll give you a thumbnail sketch, a few quick details, and hasten quickly towards his hope. We simply need that perspective. "Though he slay me." It's an amazing testimony I've sought to lay before you in a feeble attempt to almost call down spiritual fire. Because this is radical. This is totally strange. But I see a beautiful progression of thought and logic throughout the Bible. Job says, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced a fiery furnace and said to the tyrant, not yet converted, Nebuchadnezzar, who said, "You must fall down and worship me, not your God." Here's what they said. "If we are thrown into that fire, our God whom we serve will be able to deliver us. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known, O king, that we will not serve your gods. In other words, though he slay me, we'll still trust in him. Paul had the final word on this pattern. He basically echoes the same phrase of Job. Paul says in Philippians, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and receive it with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. In other words, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. So Job's courageous statement from Job 13:15 inspires generations of Christians that followed. Start there. Start here. Will not his majesty terrify you? And the dread of him fall upon you? Start there. Start there and you will achieve what Job is talking about. May the Lord help us to see ourselves as we should. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. And as we observe that, and we come to a full frontal face with who God is, where our face will fall down before him for our humbling and therefore for our healing. Because until a man or a woman is willing to confess the terror of their sin before a holy God, they will never have the confidence which says, even if I die, I will trust in him. But if you have had that surety, if you have had that confidence, you can go on saying, I still believe. I believe in the face of insurmountable difficulty. I believe if the doctor told me I've got 24 hours to live, nothing will shake this confidence. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we need a holy fear. We need to recognize that, Lord, you are God. The Lord, you are God. There are many in this room who have come perhaps to church many a time and will perhaps many a time after this. Lord, may we not lose the reverential awe that is necessary for our conversion. And not only for our conversion, but for our growth as well. Lord, even as we take a moment and prepare our hearts to come before the communion table, we must do so, as 1 Corinthians informs us, with the holy reverence that it deserves. Lord, we're thankful for the testimony of Job. What a man he was. To have such confidence that he could say, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. And for the examples of others who followed after him in Scripture, who shared the same sentiment. May that be our confident trust, even this morning. With every head bowed and every eye closed, the instruments are going to begin to play. A time of invitation. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. If you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, today, friend, today is the day of your salvation. Would you call out to him, trust in him for salvation? As the instruments play,